Well, in our study of the book of Acts, we come this morning to Acts 5. We start in Acts 5 today. And as I mentioned to you last time, this chapter shows how Satan attacked the early church through infiltration, infiltrating it with sin. He uses the hypocrisy of two professed Christians named Ananias and Sapphira to undermine the church's spiritual unity, to undermine its purity, to undermine and threaten its very well-being spiritually. The devil had tried to destroy the church outwardly by attacking it outwardly through the Sanhedrin, and instead of being destroyed, the church had come away bigger and stronger and bolder than ever. Since that didn't work, he changed directions and came at the church from within the church, bringing sin into the lives of some of the believers and therefore consequently into the life of the church itself. It's the sin of hypocrisy that was on the verge of spoiling the church and would have if the Lord had not intervened in a very dramatic way. Basically, hypocrisy is pretending to be someone or something that one actually is not. Spiritual hypocrisy, which was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, is pretending to be virtuous and pious when in reality one is actually wicked and profane. This week we saw a prime example of hypocrisy in the case of New York's governor, who has been involved in a prostitution ring in New York known as the Empire Club. Eliot Spitzer had pretended to be a virtuous crusader against the crimes of prostitution when in fact he himself was hiring prostitutes and paying them to the tune of $80,000. Absolute hypocrisy. In Matthew 15:7, Jesus talks about God's hatred of hypocrisy, saying to the scribes and Pharisees, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" God hates all sin, but hypocrisy makes the short list of those sins which especially anger God. Hypocrisy is a form of lying. It's a form of deception, and it's a sin that God absolutely abhors. Revelation 21:8 lumps liars and hypocrites, therefore, in with murderers and idolaters and immoral people, and then adds, "Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Most people view God as a happy, benevolent being who never gets upset, never gets angry, sort of blithely goes around blessing people because he just can't help himself. He's compulsive in that way, and he never gets angry at anybody. That's a mistaken view. God does get angry. In Psalm 7:11, David says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow." He's pulled the bow back and made it ready. "He also has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." This week a salesman came and spent some time with Dean, and he came in and he said, what's all this about God's indignation? I saw the display out there in front. Why does God have any reason to be indignant? Men generally have no idea that God is even an indignant God. They see him as sort of a benevolent grandfather figure who floats around there in the clouds and does nice things for nice people. But God is an indignant God. He is also a very loving God. Absolutely loving, absolutely merciful, absolutely gracious, but absolutely just, holy, and indignant over man's sin. Every man who has separated himself from God, who has not drawn God to himself and been drawn to himself by God, being reconciled to God, is an offense to God. And every moment that man spends on the earth is offensive to the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, as we'll see in today's text, are going to get hit by God's fiery arrows because of their hypocrisy. And it's going to end in their destruction. right in the church. This is not Old Testament. This is what we sometimes refer to as the age of grace, which it is God's grace. It's in the church that this happens, that God's anger and indignation spills forth on Ananias and Sapphira. Luke has intentionally preceded this with the story of Barnabas, which we saw last week. That wonderfully generous, virtuous, kind, encouraging man who we just fell in love with last week. So you have this wonderful story of Genesis followed by this horrible story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Luke's point is that Ananias and Sapphira are the antithesis of Barnabas. They are just as bad as Barnabas is good. They pretend to be as upright as Barnabas by seemingly doing the kinds of things he does, the charitable giving, the care for the poor. But in reality, their gifts are nothing more than a hypocritical sham. Luke tells the story of Ananias and Sapphira in terms of their crime, first of all. And then secondly, their confrontation, the confrontation of their crime by Peter, which we see in verses 3 and 4. And then finally, the correction of their crime, which will impact the entire church in verses 5 and 6. We begin with the crime itself, verse 1, Acts 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So Luke introduces Ananias to his readers as a certain man. Obviously, they don't know this man. This is not a familiar name to them. What they're going to be reading about this man is as new to them as it is to us. Ananias and his wife Sapphira hadn't done anything wrong by owning or selling their property. They had every right to own it. They had every right to sell it. They had every right to do whatever they wanted with the money they got from the sale, giving it all, giving it part, or giving none of it to the church or to the poor as they saw fit. But now we begin to discover where their sin lies. Verse 2. And he kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Kept back is the word nasphidzomai, which means to set apart something secretly for oneself. In Greek literature, this word nasphidzomai was the word that was employed for communicating the idea of embezzlement. He secretly set apart something, stealing it. It's stealing something of value that belongs to someone else but has been entrusted to you, and you're siphoning it off. You're embezzling. In Titus 2:9, this word is translated pilfer. And in that case, Paul is talking to slaves, and he's saying to them, you as a slave have opportunity to pilfer, to siphon off some of the goods and some of the money of your master, but you're not to do that. If you're a Christian slave, you're to serve him wholeheartedly. Luke adds that Ananias sold a piece of property with the full knowledge, and he uses that word with, very, very important little word with there, with the full knowledge of his wife Sapphira. And that word with indicates that this was more than simply a joint transaction in which both husband and wife participated. It was a conspiracy that had been cooked up by the two of them together. What had Ananias and Sapphira done that was so terribly sinful? The answer is that they hypocritically pretended to do exactly what Barnabas had done in the previous segment of Scripture, Acts 4:36 and 37, which is exactly why Luke precedes the story of Ananias and Sapphira with the imposters who want to make themselves look like Ananias. He follows Barnabas with Ananias and Sapphira so that you get the stark contrast between the two. As far as the church could tell, as far as anybody in the church could tell, there was no difference between Ananias and Sapphira on the one hand and Barnabas on the other hand. They were just alike, doing the same kinds of things. As far as they knew, their motives were exactly the same, because we can't read other people's hearts. We don't know their motives. And Luke carefully selects his words in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, so that there's as close a match as possible with the story of Barnabas in Acts 4:36 and 37. We make that connection. For example, in Acts 4:36 and 37, he wrote of Barnabas that he owned a tract of land, but sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says of Ananias that he sold a piece of property, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So it looks like these are very similar things, very similar kinds of people with similar motives and similar spiritual standing. But that's not the case. No one but Ananias and Sapphira realized that they had only given a portion of the money they had received from the property. And the impression they gave and the conclusion everyone else had come to was they sold the property, took all the money, and gave it to the church so that the apostles could distribute it among the poor. Everything Ananias did here was calculated and intended to convey the message, I'm just like Barnabas. I'm just as good as him. I am just as upright and righteous and spiritual and generous and caring about the poor as Barnabas is. He sold the land, liquidated its assets, and laid them all at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas. At least that's how everybody thought. That's what they thought had happened here. But inwardly, Ananias' heart was hypocritical, which made him very different from Barnabas in terms of his character. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to enjoy the same applause Barnabas had received for his generous sacrificial gift to the poor, but they wanted it at a discount. They wanted to get a good deal on it. They wanted to do it through fraud, if necessary, so they could have it both ways, a little bit of money and a little bit of glory. That's not what Barnabas did. They kept back some of the profits for themselves. Barnabas had not done that. Doesn't mean they didn't have a right to keep back some of the profits themselves. They just didn't have a right to be hypocrites and pretend and make people believe and give people the impression they're just like Barnabas. They're not. Hearts are very different. No one had ever told them that they had to make such a substantial contribution to the poor, nor that they had to give all the money they got from this property they sold to the church. Nobody said that. No one had told them it was wrong to own that property in the first place. No one had told them it was wrong to keep it. And no one had told them it was wrong to sell it and keep the money. God hadn't said that. Jesus hadn't said it. And Peter hadn't. They did it all voluntarily. They did what they chose to do. Exactly what they chose to do. But they did it all hypocritically, hoping that through their deception, everyone else would think they had given the Lord all the money they had received from the property. In other words, that they had done exactly the same thing Barnabas had done. They wanted the same recognition. They wanted the same adulation that Barnabas had received for being so generous. But they also wanted to make a little tidy profit on the side. Something that Barnabas had denied himself. Theirs was a classic example of sin, the sin of hypocrisy. And if God hadn't intervened, no one would have known it. They would have pulled it off. Everyone else would have been fully deceived. On another level, they were also trying to play God for a fool. Psalm 94:7 says the wicked think like this: the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. In other words, God's not really paying attention. We can slip some things past him. He's not terribly concerned. He may not be all that bright, so it's not that difficult to do things and get away with it because he doesn't watch. He's not too careful about it. He doesn't care that much about it. In other words, God is so limited and so little in their view that they assume they can get away with defying him and his commands, and he won't even notice. They are for all practical purposes atheists, which is why in Psalm 10, verse 4, we read this about the wicked: all his thoughts are, there is no God. There's no one who's going to hold me accountable for what I do. I can do whatever I want. And as long as they don't put me in jail for it or somebody comes down on me too hard for it, I'm ahead of the game. The wicked live as if God were not real or even as if he didn't even exist. If you see any righteousness in these people's lives, it's nothing more than a show. It's not done out of genuine love for God or out of genuine love for Christ or out of any commitment to obey God and his word. By contrast, sincere believers want God and God alone to know about their good deeds and their charitable gifts. In Matthew 6:3, Jesus said, "When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." I wonder why God includes such an ugly story as this in his word. But I really know why. He answers that question in 1 Corinthians 10:11, which says it's included in our word, in his word, for our instruction, so that we don't end up making the same errors made by the people in the Bible, such as Ananias and Sapphira. This is a warning to us of how indignant God feels about our hypocrisy. We too struggle with hypocrisy at times. And God may not deal with us right away the same way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, but that's simply because he is a gracious, patient, merciful God withholding the anger he feels. It's not that he doesn't feel that anger. He just feels as indignant about our sin and our hypocrisy every day as he felt about the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira the day he took their lives. He took their lives miraculously, but the real miracle there was not that they died. The real miracle is what? That we're still standing. And it's just by his grace. Christ said in Matthew 24:50 that hell will be populated by hypocrites and liars like Ananias and Sapphira. That's the crime. And now we come to the confrontation, Peter's confrontation of this crime in verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" In reality, Peter's not asking Ananias why Satan did what he did. He's asking Ananias why he did what he did. He had allowed Satan to fill his heart and take control of his actions so that he had become a thoroughgoing hypocrite. Part of the horror and greatness of Ananias' sin was his yielding to Satan instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit. God requires us to resist the devil so that we won't fall into temptation. Although Satan was the original cause of Ananias' sin, he didn't get any blame for it. God didn't blame Satan. God blamed Ananias. It was Ananias who made the choice. He was morally responsible for the choice he had made. He had made the decision. It was his guilt, and he would pay the consequence of it, which was his life. And when this happened, Ananias must have been stunned. He had come to that meeting of Christians there in Jerusalem that day, fully expecting to be commended for his generosity, and what he got was a condemnation for his hypocrisy. This had to take him by surprise. He was exposed before the whole congregation, all of these people he wanted to look good before. Now he was revealed for what he really was. Ananias had allowed Satan to fill his heart. That happens when a person's mind fixates on something wicked, becoming obsessed with it, becoming fully occupied with it. And the word heart here does not refer to the pump in our chest. It refers to our mind or our soul. So when evil fills a person's heart in Scripture, it means his whole inner life is being corrupted and engrossed in some wicked desire or purpose that is opposed to God's will and that God opposes. Ananias's heart and mind became obsessed with receiving the same kind of glory that Barnabas had received, but without allowing the Holy Spirit to do in his heart what Barnabas had allowed the Spirit to do in his heart. He was not the man that Barnabas was, a man of godly, sincere character. He was a hypocrite. He loved the world and the things of the world, but he wanted people to think he loved the Lord and that he was genuinely desirous to help the poor, just like Barnabas. So his deception involved keeping back part of the money for himself, while pretending to give the whole of it to the apostles so that they could give it to the poor. He pretended to have given sacrificially, just like Barnabas, when in fact he gave only partially and superficially. He probably thought to himself, what the church doesn't know won't hurt them. And he tested the Lord by supposing that God wouldn't know the truth either or do anything about it, even if he did know it. And testing God is something that is absolutely forbidden to believers in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 6:16, God says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Don't try to check him out. by doing something wicked and just watching to see if he's going to punish you for it. That's testing God. You're not to do that. God is not to be brought down to that level. Peter describes what Barnabas had done as, quote, lying to the Holy Spirit, trying to deceive the Holy Spirit by dishonestly keeping back and concealing some part of the money he had received for the sale of his land. He was trying to deceive God. That was ridiculous. God can't be deceived. God sees right through us. God is able to search man's heart. God is able to detect the unseen hypocrisy and insincerity in the heart of a believer. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, we read, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the heart." Sometimes you may not even understand what your intentions are. He does. There's not a thing in us that we are capable of hiding from him. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways." I pry. I probe. I test. I find out what's in there. I find out what's making this person tick, and I will give him according to his ways. Every one of us as believers should have the same attitude we see in David in Psalm 139, verse 23, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In other words, not trying to cover up so God can't see us. Just opening our hearts up and saying, "God, here I am. Check me out. Find out what's in there that you don't like, and lead me in the everlasting way. Change me. I'm open to your discipline if need be." The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter the details of Ananias' hypocrisy and treachery. And so not only the Holy Spirit saw right through Ananias, Peter saw right through Ananias. And I believe that may represent the true gift of discernment, which is a revelatory gift that was given to Christians in the first century. We see Peter exercising this gift again in Acts 8, verse 23, where he says to another hypocrite, a man named Simon Magus, he says, I see in you, Simon, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. God the Spirit sees in us and sees through us, and at times in the past, as in this case, he allowed his people to see into the hearts of other people. In verse 4, Peter says this to Barnabas, to Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And he said that twice. "Sometime between the sale of the property and Ananias is laying the money at the feet of the apostles, Ananias had led people to believe somehow that he had given everything to the Lord, and he hadn't, and that was his hypocrisy. The land had belonged to Ananias to keep or to sell as he saw fit. Once he sold it, the money was still his, to use however he chose. The Christians are under no obligation to sell all of their property for the sake of giving it to the church or for helping the poor. Christians are free to enjoy their money as a gracious gift from God, but we are not to get conceited about our wealth or preoccupied with gaining more of it or dependent upon it for our security. God is our security. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." If we choose to give money to the church or to some charitable cause, it's to be a secret that only two people know about, God and us, not a means by which we hypocritically are trying to win other people's approval or prop up or bolster our reputation in the community. In Matthew 6, 3 and 4, Jesus said, "When you give your alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Not too long ago, we replaced the plates, the offering plates, with bags. I don't like the looks of the bags as well as I like the plates, but I'll tell you, I like the fact that whatever I put in there is hidden and no one else sees it. Just God and me, and that's the way it should be. In his final words to Ananias, Peter said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And we raise the question, wait a minute. He hadn't lied to men? What about all those men in the church there in Jerusalem? He hadn't lied to them? What about Peter? He hadn't lied to Peter? Yes, he had. Of course he had. What Peter means here is that compared to the fact that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, your lying to men is next to nothing. Peter is saying what David said in his great confession in Psalm 51:4. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is right, or done what is evil, rather, in thy sight. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. And we say, wait a minute, David. Are you kidding? Don't you realize what you've done here? He had an affair with Bathsheba. And the problem was, he wanted to marry Bathsheba, and she was already married, and fortunately, he thought, for him, her husband Uriah was in his army. So all he had to do is to send Uriah into the battle, have everybody back up, and Uriah was a dead man, and that's what happened. He murdered Uriah. And David says, against thee and thee only, I have sinned? Are you kidding? There's Uriah's dead body to prove that's not true. And what about Bathsheba? He had seduced her. He had gotten her pregnant. What about the baby that came out of that union, whose death became part of the judgment of God on David? All that's true. But compared to the fact that he had violated God's perfect, immaculate holiness with his sin, it fades into the background. It fades into relative insignificance. And in the same way, Ananias' sin was principally and eminently against God himself, just as all sin is. If I hurt another person, I've sinned against that person, but I've also sinned against God, and my sin against God is more important even than my sin against that person. Ananias had sinned against the Lord, conceiving, and that's the word that's used here, it means literally placing in his heart a plan to bring about for himself a double profit by pretending to give money to the poor that he really had not given. And Peter confronts him with that fact by asking him the haunting and intimidating question, why, Ananias? Why did you do this, Ananias? When you ask someone a question like why, what you're doing is expressing your own authority. You're putting that person on the spot and saying, I have the authority to demand from you an explanation and an accountability. And Peter said that with the very power and authority of God himself. Why, Ananias? That was Peter's final words to this hypocrite. The next voice Ananias would hear would be the voice of God saying, why, Ananias? Why did you do that? That brings us to the correction. It wasn't Ananias who'd gotten corrected. He didn't survive this thing to be corrected. He died in this tremendous demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power and presence. It wasn't Ananias who got corrected. It was the whole church that received correction. No doubt some of them were toying with or dabbling in or struggling with hypocrisy themselves. All of us do. I've been trying to count the number of times I've been hypocritical this morning, and it amazes me how often there are little nuances of things that are said, or there's a hypocritical intention behind it. God's judgment of Ananias for his sin was swift and deliberate and dramatic. Look at verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, ek pasuko, to breathe out one's soul, to expire. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Like I said before, the amazing thing is not that Ananias went down, it's that we're still standing, because we deserve what he got. As Peter spoke, Ananias suddenly fell dead and flopped down on that floor. Absolutely amazing. Everybody standing around and seeing it. And it left no doubt in anybody's mind that this was some sort of a natural phenomenon. They'd had a heart attack. They knew this was an act of God. This was God's judgment on Ananias. We can only imagine the impact on them all. I can't imagine the impact on Peter. He didn't see this coming. And he's saying to himself, I say a few words to the guy and he drops dead. I don't want that kind of power. Now the question I think that is pervasive in all of our minds at this point is, why was God so hard on Ananias? Why was God so severe? Why did he deal with him so harshly? And I think this is exactly what we have to understand. God gets indignant every time anybody sins, including each one of us here today. How indignant does he get? Just as indignant as he got with Ananias. So indignant that if he did to us what his indignation would cause him to do, we would be a bunch of corpses filling this room right now. We would all be dead. He would take our lives just as he took Ananias' life. But because God is so gracious and loving and merciful and patient, we don't see that. And it misleads some believers into thinking, well, God doesn't really mean what he says. They underestimate the intensity of God's hatred and abhorrence of their sin. They underestimate the intensity of God's wrath over sin. He graciously protects us from even seeing that, for the most part. He poured it out on his son, which is why Jesus Christ on the cross cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't feel it, because he did. But that doesn't mean God doesn't feel it. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are hidden in Christ, and so they're protected from the wrath of God. Knowing his people would interpret God's mercy and patience as a lack of serious indignation over sin, God made his feelings about it clear, right at the beginning of the church era. Part of the reason Ananias and Sapphira are who they are is timing. It's when they were born, when they came into the church, at the beginning of the church era. So God made an example of them. He had done the same thing at the time of other historical periods, right at the beginning of those periods as well, periods within his redemptive plan. Take, for example, the two men that we find in Leviticus 10 named Nadab and Abihu, which occurred right at the beginning of something in God's redemptive plan. It took place right at the beginning of the priesthood, right when the priesthood was being established, the Aaronic priesthood. Leviticus 10 says they offered strange fire before the Lord. We're not exactly sure what that means. But in the second half of Leviticus 10, God talks about drunkenness. And he says no one is to come into his presence or into his temple drunk. It may be that Nadab and Abihu were simply guilty of being drunk while they were doing their priestly duties and they messed something up because they were drunk, and God said that's it. Leviticus 10:2 says, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Moses goes on and says, so Aaron therefore kept silent. Well, why wouldn't he? Because those were two of his sons. That was his two sons who he just saw incinerated by fire coming down out of heaven. And he wanted to murmur against God, and Moses said, don't you dare. You do that and you take their side against God, and God will do to you what he did to them. God made his indignation very clear at the very start of this dispensation, towards those who didn't fear him or dealt with him in an irreverent way. That's exactly what happened to Ananias at the beginning of another dispensation, another era, the church era. So God sets up these warning signs and markers periodically in history whenever he begins something new in his redemptive plan. And he says to the people every single time, don't get callous about your sin. Don't think for a moment I don't get indignant over your sin. We see the same thing in Joshua 7, where a man named Achan died for the same reason. Just as Israel was starting something new in their history, they had just crossed over the Jordan River and had just entered into the promised land. Again, the beginning of a new phase in God's redemptive plan. Joshua 7:1 says of Achan that he took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And the word in the Greek Septuagint took is exactly the same word that's translated kept back in verse 2 of our own text. Now, let me explain that a little bit. When Israel was preparing to attack Jericho, right after they'd crossed over the Jordan River, right after Joshua had led them into the promised land, They were about to destroy the people of Jericho. And God said, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to have you circle around there for 7 days. And on the seventh day, I'm going to bring those walls all down. You're to rush in. You are to kill everybody and everything in there that's alive. Every man, woman, child, and animal. All of it. You're to slay it all. Nothing's to be left. But he said before that, I don't want you to take anything you find in there. I mean, it's going to be an empty neighborhood where looting is very possible, and you can become looters. You're not to do that. You're not to touch it. You're not to try to take it. You're not to claim it for your own. It's all under the ban. Under the ban. What's that mean? Well, something can either be holy, which means separated unto God for His service and His glory, or it can be put under the ban, which means separated unto God to glorify Him through its destruction. Everything in the city of Jericho, when those walls came down, was under the ban. Nobody's to take anything. Achan did. Achan disobeyed. He took a beautiful mantle. He took 200 shekels of silver, and he took a bar of gold. He looted the place. He, like Ananias, thought to himself, no one's going to see this, including God. I can play God for a fool. In order to turn God's wrath away from the whole nation, Moses gave instructions. He commanded that Achan, all of the loot he had collected, all of his family, everybody in his family, and even the farm animals that he owned as part of his wealth, was to be gathered together. They were to put them all in one group, and they were to stone them all to death. Everything. Everybody. Which would mean there would be a big pile of stones there with them on the bottom. Having done that, they were then to take away the stones. They were to take these bodies, pile them all up, burn them to death, and re-erect the stones in a monument over the ashes, and they were to do it as a sign to God's people, this is how He feels about your sin. This is how He feels about your disobedience. If they hadn't repudiated Achan in this decisive way, they would become part of his sin. They would have been associated with the sin of Achan, and it would have been imputed to them as well. Beloved, there's a lesson here for us. We need to understand, and we really need to understand. We forget how much our Lord abhors our sin because He's so continually gracious to us. But He's made it very clear in dramatic ways at starting points in the past, starting points of His various dispensations, including the starting point of our own dispensation, the church dispensation, with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And He's done this as a warning to His people that just it's like a sign that stands up there in big, huge red letters, I hate sin. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Our judgment is a bigger signpost to the rest of the world. If you think it's bad for these Christians, these believers, these children of God, you can only imagine what it's going to be for you. Luke says that because of Ananias' death, great fear, which means both terror and spiritual awe, came upon all who heard of it. Not just those who had seen it. Not just those who had seen Ananias collapse and fall onto the ground. But all those who heard about it from the eyewitnesses as well. They were filled with terror. They were filled with awe. Everybody there said to themselves, you know, if I'm going to be part of this church, I better get my act together. God does not like my sin, and He may not deal with it graciously, just as He didn't in the case of Ananias. Ananias had died as an example to the whole church, to all believers, of how much God abhors their sin. And by the way, how much God abhors our sin as well. We cannot trade on His graciousness, knowing He feels this way when we sin. Sudden, deadly judgment in connection with sin, especially the sin of harming God's church in any way whatsoever, as Ananias had done, tends to have a profound effect on people's attitude toward their sin. They take it all the more seriously, realizing how seriously God hates it. That's why when we take communion, 1 Corinthians 11 says, you'd better confess your sin before you take communion, because that judgment can cost you your life too. acts of divine judgment remind us that although God is indeed merciful and gracious and loving, we cannot file him down to a one-sided God who is consumer-friendly, who we like and who we want him to be. He is who he is. He is a three-dimensional God who is loving, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is also absolutely just and absolutely holy. And because of his holiness, our sin offends him. In verse 6 of our text, we read this. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. In Deuteronomy 21:22, God gave Israel instructions to how they were to deal with those who were executed because of grievous sin. A person like that was to be buried the same day he died because he was cursed by God. In Deuteronomy 21:23 explained it, saying, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, they were to bury that man immediately. Leaving the corpse of someone who had defied God lying around unburied would defile the whole land. So Ananias was buried immediately without the formality of a death certificate, since they didn't even do that in those days anyway. And Luke says the young men took Ananias out of the city right away, buried him, got him out of sight. There was a disassociation, a disconnect between Ananias, buried outside that city, not inside the city, outside the city, and the church in the city of Jerusalem. But first, Luke says, they covered him up. And the literal wording here is that they wrapped him up. Normally, the Jews wrapped linen around a dead body, and they would stick in or tuck in the folds of the cloth that was wrapped around the person, fragrant spices to preserve the body or at least make it less odious to those who were burying it, as they wound that cloth around the corpse. Because Ananias' death took place so quickly, and because they had to get him out and get him buried outside the city, there wasn't time for that. So they probably just took his own clothing and made a sort of a shroud and wrapped it around him. Then they took his body out of the city and buried it, probably in a niche in the hillside or in a cavern in a side of the cliff, which was the normal mode of burial in that day. Let's bring this to a conclusion. Let us take to heart this warning of God's indignation over our sin by repenting of it and confessing it and disassociating ourselves with it. If we will do that, he is gracious to pardon. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They're protected from the wrath of God. But God's holy indignation never cools. He never gets over it. It's not like ours. We get over it after a day or two. He never gets over it because he is an eternal being. It never passes over for him the sin, as if it really were not that big a deal to him afterward. It never happens. He hates our sin, and he keeps hating our sin. But praise God, our sin was paid for on the cross. The wrath, the fire of God's wrath, was poured out on Jesus Christ, and we were spared, which is why we love him, why we worship him, why we celebrate his grace and goodness to us. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you as an omnipotent God of tremendous, infinite majesty and holiness and justice. A God who doesn't play games with man because he doesn't need to. And yet we bow our hearts before you as a God of infinite grace and mercy. We forget just how merciful you have been to us and continue to be to us. Having begun by the Spirit, we are not perfected by the flesh. We are perfected by the Spirit because you continue to be gracious to us. And beyond that, as Paul says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You are perfecting us. You are making us like Jesus Christ. And all the time we deserve your wrath. We deserve what you gave to Ananias. We don't want to discount in any way whatsoever the infinite grace of God that spares our lives every day. And yet, Lord God, you don't simply keep from killing us. You love us. You embrace us. You do good for us. The greatness of your nature is something we can't fully even understand and may never. But we thank you for it because we are the recipients of your grace. We thank you that you do not deal with us the way you dealt with Ananias as a warning to us of what our lives would be without your grace. Make our hearts thankful as we praise you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.